Well, tell me next time.
Okay, so every dream is not a prophecy. I mean, it could be someone had too much chili that night for dinner. Okay, so be very careful. You know, I had a dream, so it must be true. You know, it's not necessarily true. And again, a dream, however God chooses to give his prophetic word, that prophetic word has some parameters that God himself has put around it. That is, if it doesn't come true, then it couldn't have come from God. That is, if it is contrary to the revealed word of God, then it couldn't have come from God. You get what I'm saying here? So, you know, you probably met people in your lifetime that have said, well, God gave me this word, or God gave me this prophecy, or we had this prophet come in and he said this, that, and I've had people approach me before, Pastor, I got a prophecy for you. And I say, well, go ahead and give it to me. I'll receive the prophecy. But almost, I got to tell you, almost to the person, what they said and their timeline that they gave me, it never came true. So what does that tell me? It tells me that they did not get it from God. Now, the Bible takes that very seriously. Especially if someone says, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord did not speak. Okay? Because remember, if you say God told you something and it's not true, then who are you making a liar? Who you're saying made a mistake? Well, God. Yes?
Just a question on the every 7 year, was that the entire nation that couldn't plant?
Yeah, I believe so. It was a set time for the nation, just like the Sabbath day was a set day. It wasn't say, you know what, okay, you do this one, and I'll do the next one, and put it on a rotating basis. No, it was set for the nation.
So it required a storehouse.
Yes.
For a nation.
Yep. In the same way, if you'll remember, even when he had them gather manna in the wilderness, he said on the sixth day you gather twice the amount to make it through the Sabbath day. But remember also, if they tried to gather more than what they needed for one day any other day, overnight it spoiled. Something supernatural going on there. Everybody got that? Which, by the way, even the Sabbath principles is something supernatural. It's a matter of trusting God, if you think about it. So, here we have God answering Daniel in a way different way than he ever had before. And here's what happened. Look at verse 20. It says, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And that holy mountain is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem, basically, is what he's talking about here. Okay? Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel... Well, wait a minute. You want to talk about immediate response to prayer and what I would put in the category of wow response to prayer and undeniable response to prayer. God is going to make sure that Daniel gets what God has for him, which tells me this. If God wanted to make so sure that Daniel got this message that we're going to be looking at here in Daniel chapter 9, then it must be a very important message. Would you agree with that? But it also must be a very important message for us. And the need for even Daniel, think about it, even the prophet of God. Here's what I want you to understand about prophecy. Because they were a prophet of God did not mean they understood everything. They didn't have perfect knowledge. They received what God revealed to them. Everybody got that? So they didn't walk around, you know, they weren't the Einsteins of their day. Some of them were just farmers. Amos, okay, he was a shepherd or something like that. But my point is here, they didn't walk around glowing, right. You know, and then just the word just oozing out everywhere. They were regular followers of God, special, of course, had a call upon themselves, of course, but what they had to share came from God. Every word that they ever spoke was not scripture. It's what came from God. Now, here in this case, God is going to make sure that Daniel has perfect clarity concerning what's coming. He wants him to know. So in this case, it's not a dream. It's not a vision. Okay? You could say this is probably one of the most direct revelations of God's truth that you'll find in the Old Testament. That is, Gabriel's going to visit him. Now, how cool would it be if Gabriel visited you? I could go with that. I think I'd be overwhelmed, maybe a little bit, maybe a lot, you know. But Gabriel is going to visit him. And that means that God is going to send his messenger. Okay. Now, it has been said that Gabriel is the angel that is the direct messenger for the nation of Israel. Because every time he appears, it has to do with Israel. Okay. But my point is here, you can see that God wants to make sure that what Daniel gets, as he gets it completely. Yes?
I find it very interesting that in my translation, that first of all, Daniel knows it's Gabriel. And secondly, it says that the man Gabriel.
Yes.
And I find that very interesting that he would know.
Yeah.
And that he didn't come in his angelic robes.
How did Gabriel appear to him? Well, he appeared in I can't remember the word that we use there. He appeared as a man to him. Okay, he appeared in an acceptable way for Daniel to meet with him. The other thing about this does remember that we don't worship angels. They are different than us in the sense that they are created beings. We don't worship them. Okay. So you never fall on your knees and worship an angel. You don't entreat angels. And what I mean by that is we don't pray to or through angels. That's not what they're about. The word angel itself means messenger. That's what the word literally means in the original language. So even when we go over to the book of Revelation, when we move to Revelation after we finish Daniel, and we get talked about the seven churches, each one of those messages start with this word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word there, angel, is messenger. Clearly, and context tells you whether he's talking about a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. In Revelation, when he says to the angel of the church, each one of the churches, he's talking to the earthly messenger. He's not talking about an angel. By the way, how many angels can you name?
Gabriel and Michael.
There's only two good angels that are named, and possibly a third that is named, if you want to say that Lucifer is the name of Satan. But as far as the scripture goes, we have three angels that are only ever named in the scripture. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Okay. Now there are a lot of religious traditions that got a whole bunch of other names for Raphael and, you know, I think those are the Ninja Turtles, but Michelangelo and all these kind of stuff. But the Bible does not give us those names. And I'm always want to be careful, guys. Don't go beyond what the Bible says. Well, my church says that this angel's here and this angel. Well, then your church doesn't know. You can't know what the Bible doesn't tell you. Particularly when it comes to those things. And notice this, ladies. The angels are always masculine. I just thought I'd throw that out there for bless you for today. We're always outnumbered, so. All right, here we go. So, it is that he what's that word? Anthropomorphized. I can't even say the words. We got more. He became like a man. In the same way, there are times in the Old Testament when Jesus took on what we'd call the pre-incarnate Christ and appeared to people as a man. Jesus appeared to Abraham as a man. And there also were two other angels with him. We don't know who they were. Two other angels with him that appeared as men too. Remember, they brought the message. And one of them was Jesus. Yep. Okay? So that's what is happening here. Again, giving direct revelation. He's going to speak these words right to him. Hey, can you look into the face of the angel of God, the messenger of God, to receive the message that God has for you? How wonderful is that? That is what is happening here. Notice the emphasis here. Go back very quickly to verse 20. The emphasis here is concerning, and it's not that Daniel doesn't care about the rest of the world. Remember the context. The context is, he's talking to God, and he wants to know about God, about his people. His people have been in exile for 70 years. What's going to happen to our people? God, what's going to happen to your chosen people? That's the emphasis of the prayer, and that's the response of the answer. So understanding Daniel chapter 9 and the part we're going to get to is impossible absent the nation of Israel. Because that's the response. He is not, literally not speaking to the whole world. Now remember this. Earlier when he was speaking in Aramaic, remember we talked about Daniel's in two languages, Aramaic and Hebrew? When he was talking about Aramaic, remember all the different kingdoms that were given? Two or three times? All that was the Gentile world. Now he's going to draw the picture concerning, for the rest of this book, concerning the Jewish nation. That doesn't mean it doesn't impact us. It just means, again, to remove Israel, the nation of Israel, from God's prophetic word, you can't understand it. So those of you who have people who have taught you things called replacement theology, or say something to you like, a replacement theology just means that the church has replaced Israel in every aspect of God's word, and that's not true. God still has prophetic truth that he's working through the nation of Israel. The fact that Israel exists today is a miracle of God. And it's by the hand of God that it exists today. And God has prophetic truths that in order for them to be fulfilled in the fullness of what it is, it would have to come through Israel. By the way, by the time when Daniel hears this, including Messiah. See, when Daniel said this, we're hundreds of years before the time of Jesus Christ. 600 years or so before the time of Jesus Christ, okay? You can't even understand who Messiah is apart from the application of who Israel is and God's plan to Israel and God's working through Israel. You know, so be very careful of those who say, God has no use for Israel anymore. And there are preachers that say that. They say, well, Israel could disappear and it wouldn't make any difference. Well, again, they're not speaking biblically. Of course it would make a difference because God still has not completed, and you'll see this in Daniel chapter 9, his prophetic plan to the nation of Israel. You say, why is that important? Well, God has a covenant with Israel. Everybody got that? God has a covenant with Israel. And I do understand that covenant, like every other covenant, is complete in Christ Jesus. Right. But the revelation, that's the word I chose to use, the revelation of the fullness of that covenant is given to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ through the prophet John. Which much still has to happen. You get what I'm saying here? Okay? So, here's the point. If God can break his covenant with Israel, I mean, if people say, well, you know, God just, it's over, God just let them go and he broke, then I would say to you, my Gentile brother and sister, where's your assurance that he could not or would not break his covenant with you? So, his covenant is his word. Covenant means promise. And his covenant with Israel is an unconditional covenant. There are conditional covenants in the scripture. We've talked about that. But it's an unconditional covenant. It was given to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's not based upon anything that Israel does. Matter of fact, I would be one to tell you that many things that Israel has done in response to God, they didn't have a whole lot of say about it. Including Messiah, when he would come, what he would do, who he would be. I mean, just go all that. But remember, it's all tied to Israel through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah, through the nation of Israel, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave Abraham. Now, a lot of things, I hope your head's not getting rattled here, but it really, you have to say all these things to tie this all together. Because there are theologies and approaches that eliminate whole portions of the Bible, including the Revelation that we're going to get into. Because what that does is allows people to say, well, Revelation should not be taken literally; it ought to be seen as a metaphor. And I've told you before, certainly when we get into Revelation, you'll see there are a lot of word pictures in Revelation. There are a lot of metaphors and descriptions and stuff like that. But the events of Revelation are quite literal. In the same way that we've discovered, the events of Daniel are quite literal. Although he uses word pictures like a statue, like different beasts, and stuff like that. They all speak of a literal kingdom literal times and literal events. That's how we approach Revelation 2. Yes, there are a lot of word pictures, a lot of descriptive things that John uses to try to help us understand what he's seeing as God shows him. But when he speaks those word pictures, he's speaking those word pictures to describe for you and I literal time, literal events, and literal people. Okay? Any other way just leaves it open for, well, whatever you feel like today. I just feel like it's... If people approach the Bible, I just feel like the Bible says this. It doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what the Bible says.
Amen.
So, we have here Gabriel answering, and notice how when he answered, this prayer isn't even through. Gabriel is going to answer him, and part of this lets me know something. It either is when I see this, I see the faithfulness of Daniel here. In this case, he was not going to quit praying until he had an answer. Or I might even say, until God said, Daniel, you can stop praying. Okay? But he continues to entreat God until he gets an answer. Because, why? As we read earlier, because his spirit was moved so much by what was going on. And so much by being in the Word of God. And he finds no rest. And the only place he's going to find rest is when God moves in his life. And so we have God, in his graciousness, answering his prayer. So verse 21 says, yes, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. So he had seen the vision of Gabriel before, way back in this book. Okay? All right? So being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So, in other words, God wanted to give him what? The answer quickly. No delay on this. He wants him to know these things quickly. Okay? In verse 22, it says, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill in understanding. So he's come to give Daniel understanding about that which is going to come. And in my view, as we continue on this chapter, he's going to give him understanding in a matter of time. Remind you, God is not bound by time. God is not restricted by time. We are. And God does not always tell us about his timetable, does he? Okay? Even when we talk about when Jesus is coming again, no one knows when he's coming again. By the way, if someone tells you they know when Jesus is coming again, can I tell you something? They don't know. Okay? So, he says you can know the times and the season, but of the day and hour, no man knows. Except the Father. There's an interesting thing on a Jewish marriage thing I could do one time on why he said, except the, not even the Son, but the Father knows. But we'll have to do that another time. Or I could chase that rabbit trail for a long time, Keith. What do you think? So he wants him to know, he's going to be very exact here. I find this to be one of the most exact scriptures given, and I would say to you, I will say this very, very clearly, if the prophets of Jesus' time, if the teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, by the way, you'll notice there is no Pharisees, Sadducees, or Sanhedrin at this time of Daniel. Doesn't even come until the interbiblical period. Okay? Doesn't even exist. There are no Old Testament Pharisees. There's no Old Testament Sadducees. No Old Testament Sanhedrin. You ever think about that? It's a transition during that interbiblical period. And no scribes, there was always scribes, but no scribes in the sense that were there as a part of the Sanhedrin who should have known what the Scripture said. That's my point. These should have been teachers. And Jesus chastised, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't even know these things? That was Jesus chastising them when they tried to correct him at times, you know. And he said, are you a teacher of Israel? In other words, why are you a teacher of Israel and you don't even know this? My point is this. If they would have known their own Old Testament prophets, if they would have known, they would have known who was standing before them on that fateful day. They would have known. They would have known when Messiah would have been there. They would have known who he was. They would have known. But they didn't even know their own prophets. Okay? So, that's what he's trying to say to them. I'm going to give you understanding of great skill. Anybody have a question on there? Okay? If, remember online, if you have a question, just hit your unmute and get my attention. Go ahead, Ken.
So, the hierarchy of the Jewish faith, the Sanhedrins, etc.
Yeah.
That was after the time of Malachi. And,
yep.
During
what we call the 400 silent years. They really weren't silent because the Apocrypha, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, it has the Apocrypha in that. And the Apocrypha was written during that time. Now, we see the Apocrypha, we don't put it in the Scriptures like the Roman Catholics do. We see it as Jewish history. And it really is. It is literally Jewish history during that time, and I want to add something to it, and Jewish mysticism. You've heard of Kabbalism? Kabbalism was birthed during that time. It's a Jewish mystic approach to spirituality. It was during that. That's why Paul later on, I don't know if Jesus did, but Paul, he warned them about the worshiping of angels. Where'd that come from? You certainly don't see that in the Old Testament. That's part of Jewish mysticism, the worshiping of angels and spirit beings and stuff like that. That's the reference that he gives there. But we have this development, because man can't leave anything alone. You know that. We have this development of a religious and political elite in the nation of Israel. And you have this development of the Sanhedrin. Now, they would have you believe the Sanhedrin. Someone would have you believe the Sanhedrin went all the way back to Moses. And remember when he assigned the different elders for the different tribes and stuff as he'd come out? There's no connection. But, you know, it's easy to go back and say, well, we're just following the example of Moses. Because remember how important Moses was to them, even in Jesus' time? So we're following the example. Well, they're not following the example of Moses. They may have made a pattern out of that. I'm not going to dispute that they tried to make that pattern. But the thought that group of people existed from when Moses established those elders all the way through is just simply not historically or biblically true. And again, you have no mention, I challenge, in the Old Testament, you have no mention of a Pharisee, you have no mention of a Sadducee, you have no mention of a Sanhedrin. They simply just were not there. So this, again, is a development of a Jewish hierarchy. And you notice they had power. They had a dual role of power. They had ecclesiastical power, which we would say would be religious power over people to make sure the Jewish people kept the commandments. You know, like, so if they didn't, they stoned them. That was their authority and stuff like that. But no Pharisee would ever stone somebody because someone might spill a little bit of blood on them and they become dirty. Remember, these are the guys that are walking around telling people, like, you know what, we saw your guys walking through the field and popping wheat head things into your mouth, in their mouth. Shame on them. Don't they know about the Sabbath? How dare you, Jesus, heal someone on the Sabbath? These are the people that made sure everybody, by their very garb, they made sure everybody knew they were religious. And they were the ones that Jesus talked about that stood on the street corners and yelled in a loud voice, because they wanted everybody to understand how pious that they were. And these were literally, these guys, Sanhedrin, which is the Pharisees and Sadducees, these literally were the sworn enemies of the Son of God. Yeah. And the harshest words we ever have Jesus speaking, the harshest word Jesus ever spoke in the New Testament was to these religious deadheads. That's what I call them. I call them religious deadheads. By the way, all Pharisees are not dead. Lest you think they are. Okay? And many of us may be even recovering Pharisees. Okay? So we need to be, you need to be careful. This spirit of the, what I got, the spirit of the Pharisee or the Sadducee or the ruling class in the ecclesiastical body, they're always around. They're always around. They want to take charge. They want it to have it their way. And they'll manipulate people. They'll shame people. They'll judge people. They'll do all these things in order to get their way. They've always been around. They always will be. And by the way, from my perspective as a pastor, they're part of the wolves that I got a rod to beat them off with. Good. No, Pastor, you don't do that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. So, now, this is a good question. Now I've got to get back to where we were on here. So, here's what he said in verse 28. This is the Gabriel speaking. He says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Can we take a moment right here? What's it do to you when a messenger from God tells you, think about this, when a messenger of God tells you God loves you, when someone you trust, when someone that you know is being used of God or speaks God's word or teaches God's word tells you and reminds you that God loves you? You see, that's what I like to do as your pastor. That's why I tell you over, God loves you enormously. I want to remind you as much as I can that God loves you. You are beloved of God. How incredible is that? I mean, if we weren't dealing just with the prophecy here, to get that message today ought to be more than we need today and be sufficient for a lot of things that we're going through. This world's not easy. Daniel did not live in an easy place and an easy world. But to have the messenger of God, one of the angels of God say, Daniel, before I even tell you anything about what's happening to give you prophetic understanding about that, can I tell you something else? I mean, this doesn't sound like biblical language, but think about what he's doing here. Can I tell you something else? Can I tell you, Brother Daniel, you're loved of God. God loves you. And because he loves you, he's going to tell you these things. He's your father. Now, I'm not sure, again, how that understanding would set into an Old Testament mindset, God being the Father. I'm not really, I can't tell you how that would, because a lot of that understanding that we have comes from Jesus coming and showing us that God is our Father and that we are the children of God. And then the apostles of Christ reminding us that we are the very children of God and God is our Father. He is Abba to us. Okay, so I'm not sure how that would sit on an Old Testament mindset, but to remember the overall view of the Jewish people was God was so holy you never said his name, and even unto this day Orthodox Jews will not say the name of God, nor will they even write the name of God. Now, if you know an Orthodox Jewish person, they're most likely will put a big G, a dash, and a D when they're referring to God. In English. For fear that they would possibly profane the name of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Can I tell you something? And again, I like to add these little, taking the Lord's name in vain is not saying a curse word. That's profane language, which you're not supposed to do either. Okay? Taking the name of the Lord in vain to break that commandment is not cussing. What it is misusing God's name. And to carry taking the Lord's name in vain too far, then you actually step into what's called blasphemy. That is attributing to God that which is not of God, or attributing to someone else that which is only should be attributed to God. Both of those are blasphemy. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So sort of the Jewish mindset to take the name of the Lord in vain, to follow that commandment, was not don't cuss. It was, for them, the name of God was so holy that they dare not even speak it. Now, to me, it's wonderful. To me, it's wonderful that in Jesus, he's brought the Father closer to us. So that we have this, we certainly ought to have this awe and this sense of awe and biblical fear in the presence of God. But at the same time, we have this intimacy with God because he is our Father. You get to call God Father. That's a great privilege. So when I read this about Daniel, I'm thinking, Daniel had to be overwhelmed just that the messenger of God would say, Daniel, I want to tell you something. This God that you worship, this God that you revere, this God that you have honored all of your life. And you've not profaned his name, even when the political people with power over you tried to get you to bow down and worship. when they told you to eat profane things, when they told you, you kept God's word, you kept God's truth, because you honored God, because you feared God, because God was holy. Now, Daniel, I want to tell you something, and I hope that you get this, Daniel. God loves you. He's not just your creator God, who's all powerful. He's a personal God who loves you. And that's the way I hope that we sense God. And there definitely is a balance there, church. He is holy. He is almighty. He's so much higher than we are that our minds cannot comprehend it. But at the same time, we have a relationship with him. It's incredible. And think about, who is God that he would consider us for a moment? Or who are we that God would consider us for a moment? They put it that way. Think about that. Why does God love you? Does anybody dare say, because I proved that I deserve his love? There are people who believe that. Or can we understand God loves you because the Bible says God is love? It's his very nature. It's his very nature. So, I want to take a little pause there, and I want you to pass by that when he says, you're beloved of God. Daniel, God loves you. That's a very personal statement that I'm sure that Daniel or most Old Testament believers did not have a full sense of. Remember, the disciples didn't even have a full sense of it until the Holy Spirit came and lived within them, what that meant. Okay? So, he says at the beginning of your prayers, the command went out, God told me to come to tell you these things. Okay? He wants you to know that you're loved. He loves you. Then he wants you to consider the things that he's telling you and understand the vision that he's given to you. Okay, so now let's get into it.
Yours actually says the word loved.
Mine says beloved of God. Yes. Actually, it says this, because I don't want to diminish what he says. This is what he says. He says, for you are greatly beloved.
Mine says esteemed.
Yeah. But notice how he's making that very personal to him. All right. Now, the revelation of the 70 weeks. If you have your papers there, those of you online, Donna may have sent that to you. If you don't have them there, you can pick it up afterward. It kind of looks like, if you have your Daniel booklets, it looks like this. If you don't have it, Donna should have sent you that. If you did not get it and don't get it by today, we won't finish this today, but email Donna so she can email you a copy. Okay? All right, so verses 24 through 27 of Daniel, actually, of Daniel chapter 9, actually will take us through pretty much the rest of the human history until Jesus comes back again. It's kind of incredible when you think about it. In four verses. And again, he is going to give the timeline there. And you have the timeline I had made up for you here. I credit this timeline to J. Vernon McGee. So if you have J. Vernon McGee's books on Daniel chapter 7, this is in there. So if you have J. Vernon McGee's commentaries, that's in there also. Okay. So notice here on the timeline that he begins here at 445 B.C., okay, and the end of the timeline takes us into the 70th week, or the last 7 years, which we would call the tribulation period, which we believe, but the way I approach teaching eschatology, I don't know how you believe, but at the end of the 7 year period, whenever, and I'm not throwing the rapture in here anywhere right now, okay, so don't put that in there, but clearly after the 7 year period of tribulation and stuff, that's when Jesus Christ comes again. That's the period that he's talking about here in his word here. Now, for us, a big portion of this is historical. You see that down there at the bottom of your chart. It's historical. A middle portion of this is what we would call present time. Or, could I use this term for you? The church age. Okay? And then the last part is eschatology. And I can't say eschatological. Okay. Well, it's terrible when you can't talk. Okay? Or let me put that to a simpler word. Instead of eschatology, let me say future. Okay? So for us, as we read Daniel chapter 9 and this explanation of prophecy, part of it for us is historical. Part of it, we're actually in the middle of this whole thing when it talks about the church age. And then we have the future, which is yet to come. I'm going to say this very quickly so you get this. Historical will take us to Pentecost. Pentecost. Because the church age begins at Pentecost. And by the way, if you remember, the New Testament writers will use that we are already in the last days many times. They're referring to the church age in which we're in, the church age. The church age, I believe, ends at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? And in the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation, I believe the church will be raptured. And that's probably, I just got to say that. Okay? Others hold that the church will go through portions of the tribulation and then be raptured. Some people believe that the church will go through the whole tribulation and be raptured. And then some believe there's not a rapture at all. Okay? So that's a very quick thing on that. So I'm going to teach this from my perspective. So I believe the preponderance of the... And I'm not downing the other perspectives, okay? Please understand that. There are Orthodox, wonderful teachers that hold different views of when the rapture is going to happen. They'll be corrected when we're all called up right at the beginning of the tribulation. You know? So we're going to teach it according to that, because I personally do believe the preponderance of Scripture teaches that. Now, again, not everybody agrees, and I'm not going to get in an argument with people on it, because someone says, well, Tony, what if you're wrong? Then don't come to me and say, you're a false prophet, because you said, no, I'm not prophesying anything. And I want to say this, if God decides we're going to go through part of it, then buckle up, buttercup, and we're going to ride this thing out in Jesus' name. So, by the way, things are not getting better, they're getting worse. Just so you all know that. Don't be surprised. All right, so when you break that down, so Pentecost starts the church age. The church age ends at the rapture of the church, and then we enter into the tribulation period, which is given to us as a seven-year period, broken down in, and by the way, most of the tribulation period is dealt with by John in the book of Revelation. He deals with that seven-year period and what's going to take place during that seven-year period. That is the portion where later on we're going to read where God tells Daniel, close up the book of prophecy. And later on in Revelation, God gives John a book and says, now open up the book. And I've told you this before, it's the same book. That's why these two books are tied together the way we tie them together. They're the same message. John really is a continuation or a full explanation of what God has already told Daniel is going to happen. God gives Daniel the time. God gives John the specifics. Do you understand that? Okay. So when you look at this, there are some words that are used here. It begins in, let's look at verse 24, and we'll start here. And I don't know how far we'll get through verse 24, but we'll stop where we stop at and run out of time. And we're going to take a little bit of time here because I want you to get this concept. And by the way, Daniel is the reason people say, Tony, why are you pre-trib? Is it because Revelation? Well, I think Revelation does that too. How about some of the writings of Paul? I think, you know, again, when I read them from a pre-trib position. I'm talking about pre-tribulation rapture and stuff, or what they call a premillennial. Not an all millennial, but a premillennial. Why are you those things? And my answer usually is it's not because, it's not even because of the New Testament verse. I hold my position primarily because of what we're going to read right here out of the book of Daniel. I try to break it down the timeline in my mind and my understanding according to what God gave Daniel right here. So, here's how he began. The first line of verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined. Now, that word weeks, depending on your translation, your translation may not use the word weeks. The term literally is, now remember, how many days are in a week? Seven. The term there, though, that is used there is a term called eptath. Eptath. Okay? It means a period of time. And quite literally, the Hebrew there reads this way. 70 sevens are determined. Now, when you say, well, why do some use weeks? Because weeks are always known in that number of seven, the 7 days. That's how some English, particularly the King James and the New King James, translated that, because that's how they understood that term sevens. But the sevens here, the aptas, that period of time that we're talking about there, is always determined by context. So the context would be, in this chapter, when he talks about period of times, what period of times is he talking about? Nowhere in this chapter is he talking about period of time being determined by literal 7 day weeks. As a matter of fact, he makes it very clear that he was concerned about years. And so when you read this, it is literally 70 periods of 7 years are determined. 70 sevens. Everybody got what I just said to you? Now, if you take 70 and you multiply it by 7, how many years do you get? You get 490 years. Okay? So, in the clearest English, in the clearest translation that I can do without using the verbiage that he uses here, you could read it this way. 490 years are determined. In other words, 490 years are set. God has already set them. Now the question becomes, set them for what? And how are they going to work? And how is this going to work? And he's going to explain that to you. But here's what you have to get first of all. That 490 years have been set. Everybody got that? So you can start if you're doing your little math thing, you're going to break this down. What you start with at the top of your addition and subtraction thing is you start with the number 490 years. Okay? So, you know, there's a lot of questions. When does the 490 year start? How long does it run? Does it run consecutively? All these kind of questions are there, and he answers those here. But if you don't start with the right number, you're not going to get anywhere. Everybody get what I'm saying? You have to start with at the same place. So if I started some of you here at the church, and some of you at my house, and some of you downtown Mesa, and I gave you one map to get somewhere, but that was from the church. Well, if you followed that map from those other directions, those other places, you're not going to get to where you're going. If I say you take 5 steps here, 7 steps here, 3 miles here, you're not going to get there. You have to start at the same place with the map that you have in order to get to the same place. Everybody got that? So it must be true here. And remember, the point of this is not to cause confusion. The point of this is to give clarity. So what he says, I want you to have, Daniel, I want you to have understanding. Okay? So in context, the Hebrew word there, eptath, deals with a determined or a distinct period of time. Okay? It's not like the same we would say, weeks, years, something like that. He's not being that specific. He's given a period of time, and the period of time is determined upon the context. The context is given to us as Daniel talks about the 70 years, and he seeks God's about the years determined for, what's he say? Go back up to verse 20. I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin to the people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord for what? The holy mountain of God for his people. That's what it's all about here. So, 77s, 490 years are determined. Everybody got that? It's a good starting point. Ready? So let's go on to the next line. We're going to do this line by line because you really do. Who are these days, or these years, if you will, set for? Who are they for? Who do we have to look at? Because not only do we have to start at the same starting point, we have to keep the same reference points. If you change the reference point, you're going to change the meaning. Everybody got that? So, who's this for? He says, for your people and for the holy city. Now, who's Daniel? You know, do you remember who Daniel is? It's not that Daniel's this kid that was kidnapped and taken, just that he's a kid that kidnapped, taken into captivity, made a eunuch. And he is a direct descendant of Hezekiah. The 38th and 39th chapters of Isaiah, God actually tells Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah took the Babylonians in there and showed him all the storerooms and stuff like that? And Isaiah said, whoa, you made a big mistake, Hezekiah. And because you've done this, your descendants are going to be carried away by the same people you showed this to. And then Isaiah said, but Hezekiah, it won't happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah goes, what a great grandfather he must have been. It's not going to happen to me. I don't care, you know. But it was his descendants. Do you realize that Daniel is a direct descendant of Hezekiah in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he would be carried away? And note in Isaiah, I think it's the 39th chapter, he actually says, and they will be made eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. First chapter of Daniel, what's it tell you? They were put under the command of who? The captive of the eunuchs. I know that bothers. I don't know why that bothers some Christians. I just can't believe Daniel was a eunuch. Yes, he was. Like all the other wise men that were brought from foreign countries, they were made eunuchs. That's what kings did. Okay, so I have a sermon talking about four eunuch guys. Okay, I know that's it doesn't play well in everything, but anyway. So, all right, so. Boy, time. So look at the context of who this is to for your people. Who are Daniel's people? Not the entire world, certainly not the Gentile nations, but Israel. More specifically, Judah and the Jews. Okay? So, and where is the holy city? Listen, it's not Rome. I know some people call Rome the holy city. It's not. The holy city in the scripture is always, always Jerusalem. There are times when the holy city is called a whore and called Babylon, but when the term the holy city is referenced, it is always Jerusalem in the scripture. So, here we go. We have the time frame, 490 years, given in reference to who? To the Jews. So this period of time, this 490 years, God has designated, that's why he said determined. God has designated a time that he, listen to me, is going to work through the nation of Israel. As part of the prophetic plan. Remember when this was given to Daniel, it's all prophetic. And we're going to see, next week when this kicks in. When does the prophetic timetable that God gave Daniel kicks in? And he tells us right here. And then the Bible tells us when that event happens. So we know when the 490 years kick in. And then he's going to tell us how long the first portion goes. And then he's going to tell us how long the second portion goes. And then he's going to tell us when the remaining part of the 490 years. It is 490 years that he is going to work through that have been determined for the Jewish people. I encourage you again before we close today, do not let some teacher, I don't care who they are, I don't care what their qualifications are, tell you that God has no use for Israel anymore. You say, well, Tony, don't you understand they don't believe in Jesus? I certainly do. Matter of fact, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah knew that too. He said they would come back in the land in unbelief. But remember, we're talking about the unconditional covenant of God that God cannot and will not break. And we have to stop there. Please get this next week, those of you online. And again, if you can't find it somewhere, email Donna and she'll send you a copy of it before next week and stuff. If you have the study book of Daniel, it's in there, I believe. Isn't that right? It's already in there. Okay. All right, any questions? You're probably going to have a lot of questions when we finish. I'm trying to take this line by line so it doesn't become too... It'd be better if we could do it for like 3 or 4 hours and you get all at one thing, but... Anyways. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the privilege of your people to gather together. And Lord, as we enter into this very important part, as all of them are, but very important part, not only for Daniel in that day, but even for what's going on today in our world and where we're headed and what you have for us. Lord, thank you for your prophetic word spoken 2,600 years ago to this prophet, then affirmed again 2,000 years ago to the prophet and apostle John. And now, Lord, we are seeing many of these things come to life before our eyes. None of these things are a surprise to you. They are determined. You said they're determined. Lord, give us faith to keep our eyes upon you, regardless of what happens around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good to see you all. We'll see you next week, okay? God bless.
Thank you.
Oh, no. Jim's going to have to listen online. If he wasn't.
Yeah.
Because I forgot to hit the record.
Oh, okay.
For Zoom.
Yeah,
Wait, I have it on this one. Boy, I need someone to yell at me.